A couple of announcements before we begin. As we announced last night, there is a Living Grace situation, so if you are interested in applying in that area, please designate accordingly. And number two, I got a call from Stuart today, and apparently they did find some uterine cancer in Mary, although they removed all of it, so theoretically it's not an issue, but that certainly is something to pray about. So she should be in the hospital until, they plan on sending her home either tomorrow night or Saturday, so it's ultimately not going to be a long time. So apparently they think they've gotten it all, but obviously we don't know. So you can pray about those two things. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Revelation chapter 13, where we are working on verses 3 and 4. All right, we provide the time before every Bible class so that you can make the adjustments in your thinking. By now, you ought to be keenly aware of what these are. First and foremost, the issue related to the rulership of life. There are only two potential rulers in your life, God the Holy Spirit or your sin nature. And when we engage in personal sin, we put the sin nature in the position of rulership. And it remains so until such time as we deal with that and rebound and restore the rule to God the Holy Spirit. This is the time to do that, certainly, if you have that issue before you. And beyond that, of course, you have to provide the intellectual honesty, the humility to take in doctrine under the filling of God the Holy Spirit, evaluate the information, and think it through, and, of course, ultimately to put your stamp of faith on it. With that all before us, let us prepare ourselves in the usual fashion. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you continue to provide, recognizing that your desire for us is to grow up in all respects into the image of your Son, that ultimately, of course, you will conform us to that image, body, soul, and spirit, at the point of the rapture. We recognize that the task before us is daunting, that we live in a very evil age, and that people are generally not inclined to pursue the truth at any level that will do them any real good materially. We thank you for the positive volition that you have continued to assemble and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with the rise of the Antichrist kingdom and Antichrist obviously himself on the stage of world history, which here, the timing, while he arises before his satanic possession, he is on the earth for all 7 years of Daniel's 70th week. The real issues here deal primarily with his activity toward the middle and latter half of that week. As we have pointed out, the verses we are dealing with offer a bit of an enigma as to whether or not we are to take this historically. Now, we know that certainly we could take it at least historically, and that the verse here in 3, I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. And we certainly know that Antichrist is an unbeliever that comes up out of the abyss, and so is a resuscitated unbeliever from hell. And that verse, in that regard, that would fulfill that. The problem, what becomes the problem, is the nature of the flow of the passage in here, where you have Satan already delivering over to Antichrist his power, his throne, and great authority. And then John makes the notation about the head being slain, which leads to the conclusion that Antichrist not only cheats death once, but twice. And this is obviously very impressive to the world. We know certainly that his stock is going to go way up once he reds the world of those two witnesses that have been plaguing mankind for the first 3.5 years of Daniel's 70th week. And at what level they're very happy about that, certainly we know. But then beyond that, who is going to have the audacity to attack this guy? And the best guesstimate I can give you, and I don't think there's anything specifically in the scripture that would prove it or disprove it, so you can't afford to be dogmatic. But the best guesstimate I have is these three nations that withstand him, for whatever reason, obviously, they feel that they could take him down. And obviously, it works just the opposite way. He ends up taking them out. That would be one scenario by which you could envision an attack on his life. It may have been a military defeat at some point, but that doesn't seem likely simply because of the nature of what they talk about him. He doesn't seem to suffer military defeats during this particular portion of his career. And we certainly know that, ironically, of course, Alexander did not suffer tremendous military defeats during his first incarnation on the planet. He was, without a doubt, the greatest ruler and the greatest conqueror of all time. So I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain. And again, this has been interpreted a number of ways. There are several options you can go with here. But I would take it as the fact that the resuscitated Antichrist now has suffered another fatal wound, and this wound is healed. Obviously, it's done by Satan. That is the agent, at least the intermediate agent. God, we have to say again, once again, has to allow all this or it would not happen. But he just gives a volition its free will and lets it run, and these are the types of things they do. And the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. And they worshiped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast and who is able to wage war with him? Now, we were into this some way last night, and I think stopped at about point 29, that Satan will follow this up with the bodily possession of a man, the man, and endue him with spiritual, physical, and intellectual powers that will cause the world to worship him as God. It isn't as though he just merely takes his seat in the temple and declares himself to be God, and everybody laughs and says, ha ha, funny, we know you're not God. They really believe, because of this conquering death thing and the defeat of the two witnesses and every other thing that is going to be factoring into this as we lead up to it, that this is indeed God. And they're not going to argue with this. But this is a part, as we know, of the great deception the world is set up to accept and believe just about anything, as long as it's not the truth of the Bible. They will accept just about anything else. 30, the dramatic resuscitation of one of the most romantic and revered figures of history would obviously provoke the response that we observe at the end of verse 3, which portrays worldwide opinion as being extremely unified in support of this man. And this gets into the issues that you have to discuss anytime you see phrases like the whole earth or all the earth, and then there's another related phrase that uses oikoumene, which means the inhabited portions of the earth as opposed to hege, the Greek word for earth in general. And does this mean, is this to be taken as universal? And the answer is almost inevitably no. No, almost inevitably, when you see and hear the word all, you're not designed to take it as universal. And if you stop and think about even how you use the word from time to time, everybody was doing it. That's kind of the thing you hear from your kids. You know, everybody gets to do this. Well, does it mean every single person does? Well, ironically, they'd like you to think yes. But the answer is no, every person probably didn't get to do it anyway. But so one of the things we'll have to do is define here, primarily, this is going to be limited, we know, at some level to Europe and probably to the Middle East, particularly in Israel, who has now accepted this guy as their Messiah. But how much beyond the world of that will people follow and willingly worship this guy? And that becomes problematic, obviously. And at a certain level, what does he care? I mean, what difference does it make to him what the people on the southernmost tip of Africa are doing? The Western Hemisphere is no longer an issue. We certainly know that, I would think, primarily the financial backing and all of that is going to be coming out of Europe. That's where the money's going to be. And so it'll all be tied to that economy. And so at what level are they willing to engage in this and all of that? Well, we'll see some of that coming up. We'll have to answer some of those questions with the issue of the mark. 31, the actual Greek construction emphasizes their complete astonishment at this turn of events, as seen in the term thaumazo, which expresses human responses when confronted by some supernatural or divine activity. 32, it encompasses the responses of wonder, awe, astonishment, surprise, and even admiration, and is a term that was often used of the crowds that were amazed at Jesus' miracles and flocked after him. For instance, the term is used in that context in Matthew 8:27. And then, of course, this is in the disciples when they were out on the sea and Jesus was sleeping through this, and they figured they were going under, going to die out there. And he arose and rebuked the winds of the sea, and it became perfectly calm, and the men marveled, saying, "What kind of a man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him?" Clearly, obviously, to have control over the weather simply by speaking manifests an incredible power that they were unfamiliar with. But once again, this tends to the conclusion that I've had for some time, that these guys really didn't think he was God, whatever their perception of Messiah was. It wasn't that he was God. It was that he was a great prophet, that he was a great teacher. They called him God's son, but did they mean by that in their thinking that he's actually God in the flesh? And I don't think any of them got it. This is evidenced, again, by a number of things. Like, if you think, you know, really, if you think I'm God, are you going to stand around and argue with me and try to straighten me out? No, not if you think I'm God, you're not. But since you know I'm not, you obviously feel free to do that. But the point is, I don't think they really got it. And they saw these miracles repeatedly. They saw this evidence that he had power over nature and that he could do these fantastic things. They saw, they were privy to a bunch of the miracles right up close. I mean, it wasn't as though they thought he was, they recognized the power of God was on him, but did they know he was God? And I just don't think they did. The only one that ever articulated that he was God, that he pre-existed as God, was John the Baptist there in John 1. He's the only one that ever said it. Now, if everybody else thought it, nobody else ever articulated it. And they certainly didn't seem to act like it. And we see that even in his mother, that Mary was trying to push him around and bully him and do all that. And it's a little difficult to think that somebody's going to do that if they think the guy's God. But very often, I think they just thought he was whatever their conception of Messiah was, not that he was going to be the God-man. So also 9:33 here, same kind of thing. A demon-possessed man who was dumb. So obviously some people's hearing problems can be because of demonic activity. It's not all physiological, as the world today tends to believe. And after the demon was cast out, the dumb man spoke. And the multitudes marveled, saying, "Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel." And, of course, the Pharisees have their own spin on it. Well, he's doing supernatural things, but it's because the devil's empowering him. And so this is what they said of him, and this, of course, is the irony, as Jesus pointed out to them in John there. If I come in my name, you won't receive me. Or if I come in my Father's name, rather, you won't receive me. But if another comes in his own name, him you will receive. And it was a reference to their, it was a prophetic reference to their reception of Antichrist, which is what we will be studying here. So 33, the phrase "the whole earth" must be defined by other passages and does not mean every person on the planet. It is parallel to the phrase "the whole world" in Revelation 3:10. Now that phrase in Revelation 3:10 is somewhat more broad, because that deals with the principle of the testing, the one about to come upon, but it uses a different word here. And this is the word oikoumene here. It uses the inhabited earth. And so the inhabited earth obviously is going to go under this period of testing, that's going to find out what they're made of volitionally. It's not that God doesn't know, but this will demonstrate exactly what they're made of volitionally. There will be no more questions. People will not be able to argue their way out or to say, well, I really wasn't like that. Yeah, you did this and this and this in response to this and this and this. You're on record. And the physical universe, obviously, is materially proving every one of God's claims, and the physical people in it are too. And that refers to all who dwell on the earth and is synonymous with negative unbelievers whose names have not been written in the book of life as per Revelation 17:8. And the reason we make this distinction here is, obviously the 144,000 aren't going to follow after the beast. And there are going to be other Gentile converts who likely will not either. Certainly the two prophets did not follow after the beast. And so just to recognize here that this has to be defined by context, and the ones who do wander after the beast, as we might say, and worship him, those who dwell on the earth will wander. And that's very parallel with the phrase we have here in our passage. But then it defines those who dwell on the earth as whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. And so here it is technical for negative unbelievers, and it's not like every person on the planet's doing it, but those who are negative are very amazed and very astonished, and they follow after the beast. This is their savior, we might say. So, 34, they are deceived by the resuscitation of this man from the dead. His satanic possession, which they clearly recognize as a supernatural event and will willingly follow after the beast. And today, we live in somewhat, again, of a covert stage in the angelic conflict. All of this is not out on public display, the power of God, the power of Satan. It's not as though they're just battling it out on a daily basis in the media through, we might say here, the two witnesses, and then, of course, the Antichrist and the false prophet are going to be the satanic answer to that. And it's not as though we see this battled out daily in the press. This is all very covert at the moment. They both tend to, you don't see a lot of miracles in your daily life. People are going to be seeing miraculous stuff on a daily basis during this time. I mean, there's no way they're going to be able to look at it and say, well, that's just the course of human affairs. That's just the way things go. We've seen this before. No, they will. Every day they're going to be saying, did you see what happened last night? And they're going to recognize they've never seen anything like this before at all. And so once again, the supernatural character of all of this certainly puts them in a position where they are without excuse. You have to pick one side or the other. There is no middle ground here. And the world, of course, has long deceived itself into thinking that if they just ignore these spiritual issues, they'll probably go away. But they're not going to go away. They're going to be continue to be confronted with these things until the point at which they finally have to decide. And so while we are pretty low-key about it in respect to evangelization and that sort of thing, if people ask, we give them the truth. I mean, I'm not going to go out and cram it down anybody's throat. But these people every day should be asking really, really, really hard questions that are observing all of this. And the fact is, they're not. They're not asking hard questions. They're willingly following what they see, no matter how evil it is. And certainly we know that the evil can really, the whole angel of light approach, he's going to put a really good face on all this. Again, you don't walk up and typically and tell people, hey, I'm the devil, I'm here to deceive you and kill you and drag you to hell. That approach doesn't tend to generate too many followers. But even out there, you got the weirdos that will follow that approach. But for most people, you have to give them, okay, this is, we're doing this for the good of mankind. You got to feed them some palaver about how society is going to be better off and the world's going to be a better place and people are going to be happier and blah, blah. You got to be a really great politician. You don't have to fulfill any of it. You never do have to do that if you're a politician. Just promise it. And people love to hear that kind of thing. And so that's how they determine who do I vote for. Well, who's making the best promises? Well, that's the last way to figure out how to vote. So 35 here, as Alan has correctly noted, the preposition of piso, after or behind, implies a verb like went or followed, meaning that their amazement led them to follow after the beast as his disciples. And that's really what the whole idea here is. And it also further solidifies the fact that at this point, we're talking about the human being. That they're following, they're not following an idea. They're not following, quote, a kingdom even. They're following a man. They're not following some system even. They're following a man. There's a guy at the top of all of this. And in very many ways, of course, this is very reminiscent, which was probably a type, although it's not a biblical type per se, but what happened in Nazi Germany under Hitler. All you've got to do is know how to mobilize people, know where public opinion's headed, be in the right place at the right time, and you don't even have to factor in his satanic possession, which is going to give him powers that Hitler never had. And so we've certainly seen the results of what happens if one charismatic leader gets in a position of rulership at the right time in history. It can take the world onto the brink of chaos. Just one guy. Doesn't have to be a massive number of them even. So, again, the verb here, again, behind also implies a spatial, you know, relationship, like somebody's behind you. But it really does lead to the idea that they are following his disciples. This turns very quickly, however it starts off politically, it turns very quickly into religious worship, and it will stay that way throughout. 36, as David Levy writes concerning this coming world dictator, most world dictators have proven to be persuasive speakers, able to motivate the masses to embrace their political ideology. Like Adolf Hitler, who was able to mesmerize a whole nation by his inspiring speeches, the Antichrist will be no exception. 37, this chain of events, which begins with wonder, moves to following the beast, and finally proceeds to the supreme act of actually worshiping the dragon and the beast. And 38, in the end, it is clear that mankind is faced with two choices with respect to who or what they are going to worship. It really only boils down to, no matter how much doctrine you know, no matter what people say out there, no matter the arguments, it really boils down to one or two things. You're either going to follow God or Satan. You're either going to opt for light or darkness. There is no third choice. There is no other place where you can say, well, I'm not. I would like to do something else. I remember when I got into some conflicts with some of these, it wasn't even necessarily a conflict because I didn't have any animosity, but I got into with some of these humanists, and they were like, well, excuse me, I don't want to play the game. Well, it's too late. You're born. You're here. You're in it. And they didn't like that answer. Well, what do you want me to tell you? You're here. You're involved. It's too late. God obviously put you here for a reason. Much to your chagrin, and your actions are proving his point, believe it or not. And that's recorded, say, for instance, there in Romans 9, where he talks about God can raise up horribly evil people and use them, knowing they're negative, let their negative volition run its course, not manipulate them or make them be saved against their will, which he's not going to do to anybody, and glorify himself through all of that. And negative volition hates that. And I mean, I used to think that way when I was negative, and I hated it too. I was like, wait a minute, I didn't ask to be in this game. Yeah, well, too bad, you're here. What are you going to do? Now, it's a smart person and a thinking person that says, all right, you can sit around all you want and cry and moan about the situation as it is and how unfair it is or how you don't like it or things you would change about it. But the bigger reality is the smarter person says, well, what am I going to do about it? What about the future? Am I just going to sit here and say, well, God, I ain't playing your game? Well, you're playing whether you want to or not. You're not given a choice at that end in that matter. Once you're created, God created you for a reason. It was because his wisdom dictated to do so. And so the whole world out here, the masses and masses, and I mean, we're talking billions of people just in our generation who are going to die and go to hell. Because they will accept, once again, anything as long as it looks good, sounds good, makes them feel good, makes them happy, doesn't make them uncomfortable. And I'm sure he's going to come out preaching peace and tolerance for everybody. It doesn't matter what you are, who you are. We're all on the same team here, and we've got to motivate and stick together. So, again, they ultimately are going to get into this thing. It's going to be shown out for what it is, not that it's political, it's religious. And mankind has this religious bent, unfortunately. They won't worship God necessarily, but they will find something to worship. And this is exactly what we see of negative volition, that ultimately it's this they find. 39, when one speaks of Luciferian worship, the idea comes both as a shock and an enigma for most people. Since Christians find it hard to believe that someone would worship Lucifer, the fallen angel, or Satan as we know it. Of course, as I've told you, any study of Luciferianism, you will find out that they don't believe he's Satan. They don't call him the devil. They believe that he is God's right-hand man and that he's here to make things better. And in fact, he himself is God. He's just gotten bad-rapped by God. That God has just bad-mouthed him to the point where he's got this horrible reputation. But he's really the light bringer. He's really the one to free mankind from its bondage and all of that. And that's what they believe, generally speaking, in Luciferian circles. Well, 40 even non-religious people in our culture find Luciferian worship hard to swallow. So how do we account for the obvious and willing worship of the dragon in our verse? Because, number one, he doesn't present himself as who he is. He's a liar and the father of lies. So he has to, number one, he has to cover his tracks. He has to feign being something different than he is. And this will come across very much in the angel of light approach. And 41 here, the reality in the text is that they worship the dragon simply because he has given such power to the Antichrist, who has so recently eliminated the annoying two witnesses. And the people, as you, if you remember back there in chapter 11, there was a lot of people. Now, we're not told numbers or percentages or any of that, but the fact is it'd be pretty clear that people want these guys dead. They are very irritating to them. And while we're not given numbers or anything like that, we are told pretty much that there's a worldwide celebration when they die. And so these two have so polarized human ideas and human opinion against themselves because they simply are saying the truth and all of that, and that's not tolerable today. And it polarizes people against you. And so, but we want to make certain, as they will, there's no question here, they're pretty unified, you can see that, that when we speak the truth and people are unified against us, it is, number one, because we're speaking the truth. And not just being difficult or dogmatic or argumentative or bullying or any of those other things. It's because we're actually speaking the truth. If that irritates people, that's one thing. But if it's because you're a busybody or a meddler or a number of other things, any other factors in Scripture, that doesn't fly. God's not in favor of that. So the two witnesses, of course, who the world hates are gone. That obviously, again, very much bolsters his stock before them. And very much they recognize this power came from somewhere. And they're willing to worship wherever the power came from. And that's one of the big principles, of course, of Luciferianism, is power is a big part of the game. Might makes right. If you've got the power and you can do it, you're right, just by their very definition. So 42, the general consensus is that the Antichrist is the greatest celebrity they have ever seen. And that devotion for him spills over to the dragon itself. 43, as Lawrence Mee has noted in a discussion paper, there has been a decided shift in world mentality, which no longer views the dragon as a symbol of evil or Satan. So everything, and that's another whole interesting thing when you stop and think about where we live in history, and the figures that God chose to use 2,000 years ago when this book was being written to express these great realities, the reality is the dragon's not viewed as a bad thing anymore. Whereas in the Scripture, he's consistently portrayed as a bad and horrible entity. When one looks at the historical references to dragons, one sees several distinct images. So what remains of these in the modern view of dragons? Well, the classical Christian image of the fire-breathing winged monster is still with us. A combination of the lizard and snake images with fire-breathing and wings as later embellishments. And this very much goes back, obviously, to the serpent and all of that as well, which we saw there in chapter 12, the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent, the ancient serpent. And that's where the whole image comes from. Yet we now see dragons as benevolent creatures, playful creatures, almost pet-like. These can be further seen as a development of the dragon image, a freeing of the ties of religion, and the exploration of something that was previously forbidden. The image of a dragon as a guardian is returning. And one can see this by the increase in cuddly dragons that one can buy. And so they've had for some time, if you ever watch PBS, a children's show called Dragon Tales. And these magical dragons appear, and they're all nice, and you should love them, and they do good, and they take these kids on adventures. Yeah. We're going to show you an adventure on a dragon in a minute. But it's not going to be like that. And so this, again, is a part of the preparation. A lot of these things have to get into place so that the world mentality, which is now very different just in respect to this one issue of what the dragons are all about. The Christian image of dragons is fading, and will continue to do so. 44, Luciferianism, a belief system which holds human wisdom, secular humanism, if you will, as its paragon, and the fallen archangel Lucifer as the prince who will rule the world. 45, Luciferians and many other world religions revere the dragon, not as a symbol of evil and hostility, but as a symbol of wise benevolence. And that certainly seems to fit our context. You don't see them worshiping this horrible symbol of evil. You see them worshiping this light bearer who's guarding and protecting the human race and bringing them to a new level of conscious awareness in which the, what they call, and others have noted, the paradigm shift, and you better be ready for it when it comes. That's kind of their mantra even right now. That if this is coming, and you better be prepared for it or you're going to be left behind. You're not going to be one of those old stick-in-the-mud people that tends to think in terms of good and evil and God and Satan. You've got to be broader than that if you're going to be a part of the global village. You've got to join in with everyone, accept everyone. There is no more discernment. There is no more critical thinking. You just got to chant the mantras and go along with the masses. And that's all they expect. And so that's kind of where we're headed, and that very much obviously... A careful study of society today would tell you some of these things are coming pretty quickly. 46, the following quotes demonstrate exactly what these people think. You can go look these up if you're inclined to. A, the Luciferian philosophy revolves around pride and self-awareness. Now, that's pretty biblical. This is what God has taught us. Pride and self-awareness. Arrogance is the way to go, folks. You just need to be aware of how cool you are. And if you knew how cool you were and could just have some pride in yourself, the world would be a better place. And so it's a means for excellence, greatness, improvement, knowledge, and truth. Well, who's against that? Now, who in their right mind would stand up and say, well, I'm against all that? That makes you sound like a complete idiot if you don't buy into this stuff. So knowledge and truth and promotes the principles of enlightenment, pride, self-sufficiency, power, and strong will. Uh-oh. Strong will. What about those five I wills again? Those have been defined, by the way, as the shortest definition of sin. I will. Now, they wouldn't tell you this, but I mean biblically. B, a Luciferian is looking to achieve greatness. Excellence is not a thing stumbled upon, but rather built up to. C, Luciferianism is a means to greatness, to an understanding of personal evolution. And one of the things you'll notice in all these comments, there is an ounce of Bible in here. I mean, they make no bones about the fact that the biblical concepts and all of that have got to be junked because they have not helped the human race. And in some respects, obviously, to the extent that the Bible hasn't helped the human race, gets into the issue of false religions and satanic meddling and influence with the truth. If we allowed the Bible to do what it was intended to do, it probably would help the human race. But unfortunately, we don't do that. We pick and choose. Not us, but the cosmos. They pick and choose what they like in here. Oh, we don't like it. We don't, capital punishment? No, we don't like that. God's against queers? Nope, we don't like that. Gotta like that. Family is one man and one woman. Nope, can't handle that either. And so basically, it isn't as though the Bible hasn't helped the human race. The reality is, they've chunked so many large sections of it that it couldn't help the human race. They've emasculated it to the point where it's practically worthless. But if you hold to the whole of it, it absolutely makes a whole lot of sense. And in fact, is the way I would choose to live my life. Even in my more stupid moments, I still recognize the Bible's right. Even when I'm completely under my STA and I'm a raving lunatic, I don't just assume, you know, the Bible's wrong now. I've come to that conclusion. No, not at all. I still recognize it's correct. But you'll notice here there are no, you won't see any references to the Bible or the spiritual principles in here at all. You see things like evolution, strength, knowledge, pride, these types of things. Well, this appeals to the human condition. Of course this appeals to the human condition. De-Luciferianism is a type of spirituality, a belief in a higher being. Oh, I've heard that in a lot of meetings. None that I've been to, but... Also a higher self. That's it. You got to get in touch with your higher self. The inner you, that really great person that's just longing to get out, you know who you are. You know. You can't surely be as bad as you look on the surface. You have to have some greatness in there somewhere that's just dying to get out and express itself. And they appeal to this. Well, and this is what they're teaching in elementary schools now. Self-actualization, self-awareness, focus, you know, self-visualization, visualize world peace, you know, or whatever else you want to think about. And think it, dream it, and do it. That's their philosophy. And we're not against human achievement. We're not against human advancement or any of that stuff. What we are against is the way they're going about it, that they're going about it through the forms of evil and not by God's plan. So it's a type of spirituality. Well, at least they admit that. At least they will admit it's a religion. It is not exactly worship Lucifer, but to ally oneself with him, to respect him a great deal and identify with him. Now, don't worship him, but just respect him a great deal and identify. Well, I don't identify with him. I'm not going to identify with him. And that's obviously one of the reasons why I think when the rapture does occur, that's going to be one of the first big deceptions is, okay, see, the paradigm shift has occurred. They've taken these troublemakers out of here. All those people that held to that antiquated belief system called Christianity, look at them, they're all gone. You don't see them anymore. Now, why? And they'll offer perfectly what will seem a rational and valid explanation. F here, a Luciferian identifies with what lies behind the name Lucifer, with who Lucifer is, not merely what his name means. Well, we know who he is, unfortunately, but they're not going to acknowledge that. 47, not only do they engage in the active worship of the dragon, they deify the man who so readily and accurately represents him. And that is, again, another point I want to reiterate, that it isn't as though Antichrist and Satan are a lot different. They have a lot of things in common. They really, they tend to work the same way. They tend to think the same way. Evil, it's not as though Satan has a total corner on the market, because the men out there have been pretty evil during their lifetimes. 48, their comments focus on two specific areas as they pose two rhetorical questions that both anticipate a negative answer. The repetition here of the interrogative masculine pronoun, who, indicates they are speaking about the situation as it exists on the earth and the lack of any true human rivals to the beast. 50, the first question focuses on the unique nature of the beast and blasphemously exalts a human being to the status of deity. That is, of course, the whole the meaning of the name Mikael in the Hebrew. Who is like El? Well, now their question is, who is like Antichrist? They've just substituted only one thing, Antichrist, for El. And that's their doctrine. That's their religion. Just that one little subtle change where you replace God with this guy, and then you go right on as though, you know, nothing has happened. Well, guess what? It's a total affront to God. And here we recognize who is like God. Well, they think quite just the opposite. There's somebody here greater than God, and we're just too dumb to know it. 51, there is no doubt that this human being is unique, and that recognition is not sinful in itself. I mean, to see something that's unique and say, hey, that's unique, that's not a sin. Now, to start worshiping it because it's unique, well, that's different, but that's where they cross the line. The problem arises when one understands that their speech is actually a part of their worship of Antichrist. They are so overwhelmed and awestruck with this guy, they may even have a new show called World Idol, and he'll be it. And they'll worship him, and the whole world will be infatuated with him. God help us, I hear they're starting that thing up again, so we'll be subjected to months and months more of that. And guess what? There isn't an American Idol. They're all idols. Anything that these people exalt and worship, other than the truth of doctrine, is an idol. And so I hear, you know, more and more Simon, whoopee. You can't get enough of him, can you? And so, you know, this brought us these great moments like William Hung. I mean, I'll tell you, that is entertainment. How can, that is must-see TV right there. How can you miss this? And call yourself a positive believer. And then, you know, and then they, you know, they boot off all the talented people and keep the idiots. So, yeah, the Americans are really good at picking their idols, aren't they? But again, here we, I just, if you weren't up on that, it's coming again. They're starting again here in Orlando shortly. I think it's in August, so maybe some of you want to try out. I don't know. So again, their worship of Antichrist, this is what, they'll exalt anything, they'll take anything. This is the way the world is. We see it all the time. This is nothing new, really. Only now they are just going to take it to a global scale that we haven't seen before. And obviously we won't be around to see from this end anyway. 52, the second question, which also expects a negative answer, focuses on the military might and prowess of the Antichrist, who certainly appears to be invincible since he has conquered death once and apparently cheated it again. And again, my first take on this, at first blush, I didn't see this as seeing that Antichrist has this second fatal wound, but because of the nature of the flow of the passage, you're kind of forced to that conclusion. Not only is he resuscitated once, he cheats death twice. Well, that obviously, again, while his stock is up because of the two witnesses and the other things he's done, he appears to be invincible. And at some level, it isn't just, you know, this is a deception, but he really has cheated death twice, apparently. That part is real. And there's enough truth to it to where they just said, well, okay, now he's cheated death twice, therefore he must be God. Well, no, not logically, but there are people who cheated death. Certainly not one with a history like this one, but again... 53, while we are not provided explicit information about the career of Antichrist in the first half of Daniel's 70th week, there is little doubt that he has done enough extraordinary things to have gained the attention of the world and their admiration. And as we will get into it too, because you get into the economic system that's going to be established, because one of the things that was true, of course, as we all know, is God doesn't force people to worship him. He gives them volition. They make the choice. If you worship God, it's your free will. If you don't, you don't. And God doesn't kill you because you don't worship him. He doesn't have sanctions against you because you don't worship him. But that's not going to be the case with this guy. This guy is going to coerce worship, and through that economic system is going to demand that people worship or die. And so one of the things you see here under satanic deal, volition goes by the wayside. Your volition really doesn't matter. And in fact, that will be aimed at those who volitionally don't want to worship Antichrist, that system, obviously. Those who willingly follow him, you wouldn't need to institute a system. The system is to bring all the world into the fold. And again, I think this is going to start from the top up and work itself down. If you're going to, because of the nature of the way it's going to fall out, it's going to be clear that the euro is going to be the dominant force in the world economy. And in fact, it really already is. I mean, this isn't something new. It's constantly moving in that direction. And if we'd have been smart, had we known, you know, we could have studied the book, I guess, and got a little ahead. But the euro was down to like 84, 85 cents on the dollar at one time. Now I think it's up in the $1.15 range or something. So, I mean, you could have made 30% in a matter of like 3 years. That's pretty good return on your investment. So it's going to become the dominant world monetary force. And that's going to be the dominant consumer market after the U.S. is gone. It isn't as though these people that are working in China and India and all that are buying their own stuff. They're selling it elsewhere. These are the exporters, and the importers are going to suddenly, now Europe is going to be the consumer nation, as it were, I mean the whole of it, the whole of Antichrist's kingdom. Well, apparently if you're going to get involved and hope to do business with them, you're going to have to accept this mark. And like, again, I say, I think this will start at the very top levels. You are importing $10 million a year into Europe. You've got to have the mark or we're not buying your goods anymore. And you can't sell here. Well, he'll take the mark. $10 million or the mark? Oh, give me the mark. I don't care. And some of them will probably think about it just like that. I don't care. Yeah, I got to have money. I mean, I got to keep my business going. And then, of course, then his support, his suppliers and all that will be forced into this system, too, by default. Well, I can't buy from you anymore if you don't have the mark. And so it'll be sort of, you know, we've heard it before, trickle-down economics, trickle-down mark of the beast. Until, of course, you know, gradually everybody that needs to be influenced by it will be. So here he apparently has cheated again, and we're not told what he's done during the first half. Not everything, but certainly there's no doubt that this doesn't happen overnight. He doesn't just suddenly get exalted to this position. He has to go out and build up a constituency and a following and all that. 54, further, we know that at some point the Antichrist will turn on his own organization and subdue three of the kings who helped put him into power, which will only add to his military reputation. And again, it occurred to me from study of this that this might be the guys that try to take him out, and that might be why he turns on them. We're never told. There's two things here we're never told. We're never told who gives him the fatal wound that he recovers from. And we're never told why he decides to take these three kings out. And it could be that the two are related. And that would make some sense. If they planned a coup against him, and it was largely unsuccessful because he cheated death, you can't kill him. Well, yeah, now that he's back alive, and you know what, as we saw it there, you know what those people thought when those two witnesses stood back up on their feet, don't you? After they'd just been cheering and, you know, for 3 days and having Christmas in February because these guys were dead or whatever month it falls in. And they expected them to get up and do some real damage. And Antichrist, of course, probably will when he comes back. He'll be ready to do some damage. So, again, I don't have anything dogmatic to prove that, but it's an intriguing possibility to me that would explain two things that we're not really told, what generates which. And it would make some sense, if they attack him, that he's going to go back after them. So, 55, additionally, he has just dispatched the two witnesses who were so hated by the world at large, further adding to his invincible mystique. 56, although the world will not acknowledge it until it is far too late, God and his forces are superior to Antichrist. I can answer their question. Who is like Antichrist? Yeah, no one. God's greater. Who can make war with him? Well, we'll see who makes war with him. If you look ahead, we'll see in chapter 19, this guy shows up to make war with him. Verse 11, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he judges and wages war. And he's going to go out with his armies, and they're going to make war with the Antichrist. Guess who's going to win? The world is so wrong about this. They are so deluded about the type of powers they're dealing with, and that'll be it. So they won't acknowledge it till late, but God and his forces are superior to the Antichrist and will not only wage war with him effectively, Jesus Christ will defeat him single-handedly. 57, this is another example of the propensity of the world to worship that which is far inferior to God and his Christ, being enamored with the flavor of the moment. You see it all the time. It's constantly. But this is why, as it says there in 1 John, don't worship the world or the things in the world. Don't love the world or the things in the world, because the world is passing away. It's persistently in a state of flux. And it has to be. You've got to, if you're Satan, you've got to keep people off balance. You can't give them too long to stop and think and put things together. And so bombard them with everything you can, figure out what works, and then use it. And that is why, again, your average person, this is why they don't generally have an image on MTV more than 6 seconds. Because they know what your thought processes are, and your ability to concentrate after 6 seconds is severely diminished. Which is sad, but that's the way most people are. You can't sit down and talk to them in a carefully thought out discussion about anything for very long, because they'll lose interest. And they'll typically tend to lose interest because a lot of the time, of course, they're going to come down on the wrong side of things. And so, no, they're not interested. So, again, who's popular now? Who cares? Who's going to be popular tomorrow? Who cares? You know, the world comes and it goes. And the longer you live here and the more you see it, personally me, the more I feel like Solomon. Emptiness of emptiness. Everything is just emptiness. It's vanity. It's worthless. It's stupid. And, I mean, Solomon lived, you know, a pretty high life compared to what we live. I mean, he had all the women he wanted, all the money he wanted, all the trips he wanted, all the vacations he wanted, all the power he wanted. There wasn't anything that he couldn't have. and he had it all. And guess what? He just got jaded. That's all that happens. And at the end of it all, what did he say? It was all a waste of time. It was all useless. You know, people want to go out and they want to be entertained. And there's nothing wrong with being entertained, I guess, at a certain level. But to pursue that, he said, what about laughter? He said, it's insanity. To sit around, I'm going to sit around and be happy and laugh. Well, okay. For how long? You're going to get tired of it. I mean, if you could sit there and watch Comedy Central all day, every day, you'd find out pretty much there ain't very much comedy out there. And that which passes for comedy today is not quite what it used to be. Now, comedy, Andy Griffith, that's comedy. I mean, not that it didn't have other qualities, too. The Honeymooners. But, you know, Will and Grace? It's not funny. You know, so I haven't found too many of them that I'm too impressed with. South Park's at least irreverent enough to where it's, you know, makes you recognize that they don't tend to have much, respect for anybody. So 58 here, granted Antichrist will make the celebrities of our world pale in comparison, but he will certainly fade from the scene quickly, and he and his followers will come to less than nothing. All right, well, we're just going to stop there tonight, and we will pick up with the next verses on Sunday. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.